Well, the scripture for this morning is on page 943 in the Pew Bibles. It's Zechariah 6, verses 1 through 8. Zechariah 6, verses 1 through 8. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. Now I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between two mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot, strong, dappled horses. Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel replied to me, "These are the four spirits of heaven, going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth, with one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go, patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, 'See, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land.'" When it came to this passage, it's interesting how things trigger items in your head, and I'm probably going to lose the younger people when I give this example. But I recently received from my wife the gift of the movie Ben-Hur. I think it's like 1960, 1958, somewhere around there. And the movie Ben-Hur is quite famous for Charlton Heston's chariot scene. There's a very long and very involved chariot scene where he's competing against someone else. And the film brings out the idea that this is a very powerful thing, that chariots were very powerful, that they not only were drawn by multiple horses, but they gave an opportunity for those who were in the chariot to use weapons against others, to have the freedom to do that. And so it's a very strong picture of power and of speed. It's very interesting as well, and we'll draw this out a little bit in the sermon itself, that Zechariah is given eight visions here, and today is the final one of this series, that begin and end with pictures of angelic forces. And when you begin and end with the same thing, you're emphasizing that thing. And so it's a very powerful image of the Lord protecting His people and using His forces to do that. Forces that God's people cannot see, but are given here as evidence that He is strong, that He has strong forces that He uses on behalf of His people. And that though they feel vulnerable and small in a violent world, He is acting, and He will protect them with His power. And let's see that as we work our way through. First, the Lord's forces in verses 1 through 3. Now, the book of Zechariah is God's word given in these visions and words to encourage God's people as they were had returned to the Promised Land after many years of exile in Babylon. The Lord raised up the prophet Zechariah to receive these visions because the returnees faced opposition from their neighbors, and they lived in a very politically difficult time. They had begun work some years ago, but had stopped work on the temple because they were intimidated, discouraged. And so here the Lord brings them words of encouragement and blessing, and words of comfort that He will protect them. And all the way through, He's not only doing that, but He's pointing them to even greater promises of the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the blessings that are experienced in Him. And we've already seen through this book wonderful pictures of Christ and what He will do and has done for His people. Well, here in chapter 6, we come then to the eighth and final vision that the Lord gives to Zechariah on the night of February 15, 519 BC. And this final vision is of horses and chariots and angels. It's a very powerful picture of the Lord's sovereign control over men and nations. And it reminds us as well of His judgment of them and His care over His people as He reigns. And this ultimately points as well to the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is over all powers and nations, that He rules them for the blessing of His people, His church. Our verses 1 through 3 here start us off with Zechariah's description of what he saw in this vision. And verse 1 tells us that he looks up again and he sees four chariots coming toward him. And they're coming toward him from between two mountains made of bronze. And in unpacking all of this, let's start with the bronze mountains. Now, a bronze is a mixture of copper and some other metal, usually tin. And it's very hard and durable, and was used in the ancient world quite a bit to form weapons and armor, as well as sculptures and building materials and other objects, because it was strong, and when you built something from it, it would last. Because of its toughness in use in weapons, it was a symbol as well of strength. For example, the Lord tells the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1, "I have made you today as a fortified city and as walls of bronze against the whole land. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you. For I am with you to deliver you." And so there, the image of walls of bronze is used to show the strength that the Lord will give Jeremiah. As with several of these visions, there is a reference to the temple, although it might be not exactly obvious to us at first. But these two mountains of bronze really bring to mind, or would have brought to mind, the entrance to the old temple and what would be the entrance to the new temple. And that is through two bronze pillars that were at the entrance. 1 Kings 7:15-21 says, "Hiram fashioned the two pillars of bronze. He set up the pillars at the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the south and called its name Jachin. And he set up the pillar on the north and called its name Boaz." The name Jachin means "he establishes." And Boaz means In him is strength. And so the bronze pillars at the vestibule of the temple stood as symbols of the Lord's established and sure strength. And so that would be seen by people who were entering and exiting. They had this reminder of the Lord's strength displayed by these bronze pillars, which was a strong metal. And these two mountains of bronze would certainly bring this to mind. Notice next that the four chariots come out from between the mountains. And again, horse-drawn chariots were used in war and symbolize strength and power. And the four chariots are pulled by four differently colored horses. Red horses, black horses, white horses, and dappled horses or spotted horses. Now you may recall that the first vision way back in chapter 1 also included horses, and they were of various colors. They were red and white and sorrel, which is a reddish brown. And back then, I noted that over the years, people have attempted to attach meaning to the different colors. But it's really best not to try and do that, since the Scripture gave us no guidance there, and we're really making guesses at that point. And I would say that the same is true here. Now, yes, Revelation chapter 6 is similar in a certain sense, and there are four differently colored horses there. And in Revelation 6, those horses are given revealed meanings. But we're not really assured that these are the same horses, or that the meaning would be the same. So I would hold that it's really best not to try and guess. What we do know is that the chariots are not used in exactly the same way as the horses back in vision number 1. In chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, we're told of those horses and angels. These are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And so back in chapter 1, they patrolled the earth kind of as scouts, and they brought word back that there was peace on the earth. But in this vision, the angels and the horses pull chariots, and pulling chariots is a different kind of thing. It carries with it much more the idea of warfare. And we're told, as we work our way through here, that there was specific work done against a specific enemy. Now, even before he's told more, Zechariah and the people have to be encouraged by this vision. Remember, they are in a vulnerable position. Their political world is unstable. They've been intimidated and discouraged for many years, and that's why they stopped building in the first place. And so this vision of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, actually giving Zechariah a vision of a part of those armies or a representation of those armies would have to be really encouraging. If you're in a bad spot and the Lord tells you, I have armies, and he gives you a vision of them, that's got to cheer your heart. And that's certainly a major part of the purpose of this vision. Last time, back in chapter 1, with the first vision of the angels, I brought up the vision to Elijah's servant back in 2 Kings 6. And I think it applies here as well, that Elisha and his servant were surrounded by a hostile force, and the servant was afraid. And 2 Kings 6 tells us, Elisha said, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed, O Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire. That passage reminds us that the Lord's armies are present. It's because we can't see them, doesn't mean that they're not there. And Elisha's servant was given a vision to be able to glimpse into the unseen world and to see the Lord's forces at work. And really, that's what Zechariah's vision here gives a taste of as well. That the Lord does have angels and chariots at his service, and they serve not only him, but at his command, they serve God's people. Isaiah 66 says, "The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but he will be indignant toward his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and rebuke with flames of fire." So that passage and others remind us of the forces that are at the disposal of the one true God, and how he does use them in the world. No matter the forces against God's people, the Lord has forces that are far more powerful. And so second, his purpose is fulfilled in verses 6 through 8. And once again, Zechariah does not understand the vision he's shown, and he does not want to guess. And so he asks the angel, who's been guiding him all the way through, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel's explanation is a great assurance of the Lord's protection and power used on behalf of his sovereign purposes for his people and among the nations. Verse 5 tells us that the four chariots are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth. And so the four chariots, we're told, are spirits of heaven. In other words, they are angelic. And they have come before the Lord, who is king over all the earth. And then they go forth according to his command. And so they're not acting at random. They're not doing their own will. They go before the Lord. They receive orders. And then they carry them out. And so the image clearly shows that the Lord is the one who has ultimate power in his hand. And he is the one who is commanding his forces to do his will. Notice that there is a phrase, a going forth, or go forth, or went out. And in our verses today, it's used many times in this vision. And so the idea is that these forces are being sent. Commentator Eric Meyer notes that this contributes to the sense of God's total control over the whole world scene. And so he is the one who is doing his will, and he sends his forces out to carry that out. Psalm 99 reminds us, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted above all the peoples." Notice as well that although the Lord is Lord of hosts and he commands countless angels, there are four spirits here, four representatives. But they really do picture something bigger. These four spirits go off in different directions. And intentionally here would point us to the four directions on a compass: north, south, east, and west. Notice in verse 6 that the black horses pull their chariots to the north. As we noted when looking at vision number 3 back in chapter 2, the land of the north is a reference to Babylon. Now, it's not that Babylon was actually in the north, it was actually to the east, but they attacked from the north, and that was generally the case for Israel and for Judah, that their enemies would attack from the north just due to the geography of the land. In fact, before Jerusalem fell some 70 years earlier, we read this in Jeremiah 4. The Lord says, "Seek refuge, do not stand still, for I am bringing evil from the north and great destruction." And then he continues in Jeremiah 25, "I will summon all the peoples of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and I will utterly destroy them. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these will serve the king of Babylon 70 years." And so quite clearly, Babylon is the land of the north. But notice that the direction that this chariot goes. It heads north. It heads toward Babylon. Then notice that the chariot with white horses is sent out. And the language there is difficult, but it's not necessarily telling us that he went out in the same direction. It's just telling us that he went out next. Then the dappled horses and chariot go south. And that direction, like north, carries some connotations with it of Judah's sense of danger, because Egypt is to the south. And of course, Egypt has a very special place in the history of Israel and Judah, as some 1,000 years earlier, the Lord rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. Psalm 136 recounts that. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." And among the things that we praise God for there are, "To him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and brought Israel out from their midst, for his loving kindness is everlasting." And yet, there's also an image in this that's a little bit closer to home for them. That just before the exile, Egypt exerted its power over Judah and killed King Josiah. We read in 2 Kings 23, "While Josiah was king, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up the Euphrates River to help the king of Assyria. King Josiah marched out to meet him in battle, but Necho faced him and killed him at Megiddo." And so the Lord's sending chariots to the north and to the south specifically is a very strong image of his protection of his people, because that's where their long-standing enemies were. Babylon, that took them into exile, in Egypt, who had done them harm for so many years. But we're not specifically told where the red and white horses go, but it seems from the context it's not a stretch to think that they went east and west. The Lord is Lord of all the earth, and his chariots protect his people in every direction. Then verse 7 adds, "When the strong ones went out, they were eager to go patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go, patrol the earth.'" And so they were very enthusiastic to do this job, doing the Lord's will, protecting his people. And the Lord commands them to do just that. the Lord sends out his forces. And he sends them out with a plan in mind. He sends them out to protect those who are precious to him. And he is the God of all the earth. Yes, he has his people in mind, but notice that the language is very specifically broader than that. This is not just a local thing, this is a world thing. Psalm 103 reminds us, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. And so that is what they do here. They patrol the whole globe and follow the commands of the Lord. Notice then in our final verse 8 that it's the Lord who cries out to Zechariah. He doesn't use the angel to do that, but the Lord himself says, "See, these who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north." Notice that he says this with a cry. It's a loud proclamation. He doesn't just say it. He shouts it. He proclaims it. He cries it. He wants this to be clearly known. From the land of the north, again, is Babylon. And so here the Lord reminds Judah that he has appeased his wrath upon them, the objects of his wrath, and that he is still in action. Notice here that this describes a past action, but they're still going forth even that day. So it's a reminder of what they have done, but also a reminder of what they're still doing. Now, the past action here is a reminder of the fall of the Babylonian Empire, roughly 20 years earlier. The Chaldean Empire, with its capital in Babylon, and so we generally refer to it as the Babylonian Empire, were the ones who crushed Jerusalem and Judah in 586 BC. And yes, that happened by God's design. We have reviewed several times to punish God's people. For years of rebellion against him and idolatry in their midst. But even though he was using Babylon to do that, that did not mean that Babylon's violence and their even greater rebellion against God was approved. And in fact, we're told in Jeremiah 51, "Sharpen the arrows, fill the quivers. The Lord has aroused the spirit of the king of the Medes because his purpose is against Babylon to destroy it. For it is the vengeance of the Lord, vengeance for his temple." And so, yes, he used the Babylonians to punish his people, but they were still doing violence against his people. And they were a violent, violent society. And so their punishment was due to them by the holy God. And the Babylonian Empire did fall. It fell to the Persian Empire in 538 BC, roughly 20 years before these visions. And you may remember Daniel 5, where King Belshazzar had Daniel interpret the handwriting on the wall. He give a little sample of that. You, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, but have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, the God in whose hand are your life, breath, and your ways. You have not glorified. Now, this is the inscription that was written out many, many tekel uparsin. Many. God has numbered your kingdom and put it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Paris, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom. Babylon fell, which would have been unthinkable before that. And the Lord is proclaiming here that that happened by his hand. That the chariots that go forth from him are the same ones that work behind the scenes to bring about the fall of that great empire. He had judged them and brought his wrath upon them because of what they had done to his people. The violence that they did to Judah was on their heads. Judah was reminded back in our chapter 2, verse 8. He has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. The Lord deeply loves his people. He was not happy to bring judgment against them, but he was being faithful to his promises to bring judgment and correct them because they deeply needed correction. And yet that does not excuse the violence and the horrible things that were done against them by the Babylonians. The nations are judged for their wickedness, sooner or later, by the Lord's providence and perfect justice. Psalm 96 tells us, "Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity." And so again, we have a reminder here that the rise and fall of nations is not random, but it has God's purposes behind it. That he punishes evil in this world, in this life, and that he brings down nations as he brought down the Babylonians. And he does that because all things are in his hand. Ephesians 1 said he works all things after the counsel of his will, and nothing stops him. He works through forces visible and invisible to bring about his will among the nations. So the point of this is to remind the returnees in Judah of the power of God, that 20 years earlier, and most of them would have been alive to see it, as they were in exile in Babylon, that Babylon fell and changed hands to the Persians. And that would have been unthinkable at the time. And yet they saw it with their own eyes. That the Lord does his will among the nations. And so this is a word of encouragement to them as he's still active with these chariots in protecting and blessing his people. They can go about the business of rebuilding, because the Lord, with that kind of power, is watching over them. And he has promised, as he did in Jeremiah 33, "I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel, and will rebuild them as they were at first." so they can have the confidence that he has the power to back up that promise. Angels are part of that. Certainly he doesn't need them to do his will. He has power on his own to make those things happen. And he will make them happen and protect his people. Well, third and finally, and briefly, the kingship of Christ. And we'll get into this a little bit more in the next week or two. But there certainly is a reminder here as we look back at an even greater blessing of the Lord's command over the nations. Yes, the triune God rules over this creation and this world and all of the nations in it. But yet, since the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are reminded that Jesus Christ, from the line of David, rules and reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As the second person of the triune God, God the Son is indeed King over all creation, as are the Father and the Holy Spirit. Yet, as the eternal Son became also fully man and gave himself as a sacrifice and rose again from the dead, there is this blessing that he receives as the perfect man to be king over all the earth on the throne of David. Jesus Christ, as Scripture tells us, is Lord over all. And he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, as he is seated on David's throne and at the Father's right hand. David himself says of Christ in Psalm 110, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." And so it is by that power that the Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns. And we see the blessings of that in our own lives as the church grows and extends, as he brings people into his kingdom, as we are protected and blessed from his and our enemies. Jesus tells us in Matthew 28, "All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth." So Jesus rules over all nations, even over those who are yet in rebellion against him. And he is bringing his justice to bear. He is bringing his wrath to bear against nations who are yet rebelling against him. He brings others up according to his plan. Psalm 110, as it goes on, reminds us of this. "Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country." John Calvin comments on that passage. In these words, David celebrates the dreadful nature of that power which Christ possesses for the dispersion and destruction of his enemies. And by this means, he affirms that though encompassed by bands of deadly foes, yet their attempts would not prevent God from upholding the king whom he has set up. He invests Christ with power over the nations. And because in all parts of the earth there would be many rebellious and disobedient persons, he calls to attention their destruction, thus intimating that all who should set themselves in opposition to Christ must be made to fall before him. In Christ there is salvation and there is God's grace. And we must emphasize that. The hope of the gospel. But we also dare not forget this side of Christ's rule. That he brings the wrath of God to bear in this life. That's why Psalm 2 ends with the hope of salvation and also the promise of wrath. Do homage or kiss the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So we're reminded of the hope of the gospel, but we're also reminded of the wrath of the King, who sits at the right hand of the Father and is bringing down nations. We're also told this in Ephesians chapter 1. God put his power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and over every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him head over all things for the church. And I never cease to be amazed by that passage, that it talks about Christ's rule and reign over all things, seen and unseen, dominions and powers, and every name that is named. And yet it concludes that he rules all of these things for the church, that we are the recipients of the blessings of his rule and reign. Now, he permits violence to be done against us at times for his purposes. But they are not done as a representation of his weakness, but of his power. For it all has a plan behind it. It all has a purpose. And all of that is wrapped up in the growth of the church and the saving of souls, as well as the judgment of evil in this world. All the nations and the peoples need to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is King and Savior, that his wrath is upon them if they remain rebellious against him. Yet his eternal salvation is sure to those who humble themselves and trust and repent in him. Those who harm his people are seen by him and will not escape his justice. 1 Peter 3 reminds us, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. And that passage was written to persecuted Christians. If they are reminded to call out and remember, and set apart Christ as Lord, Christ as King, and our hope is in him, and that we are to proclaim that hope, even to those who persecute us, that they would avoid his wrath and know his salvation. And so, even as the people in Zechariah's time were encouraged by these visions of chariots and angels, to know that the Lord had their back as they were about to do his work, so we receive that blessing even more, that promise, because Christ, our King and our Savior, is ruling and reigning over the nations. And he will enable us to live for him and do his will in the earth. And I'll conclude with these words from Revelation 5. Worthy is the Lamb, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you for this portion of your word, and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We do thank you, praise you for your rule over your creation, and even more specifically, Christ's rule as the king sits on David's throne, the one who is both God and man, and rules forever. And so we thank you and praise you for his kingship, for his bringing us to himself by his grace, for his protecting of us eternally and in this life. We thank you and praise you for your work in the spiritual realm and in the physical realm to protect your people, to grow your church, to bring us through difficulties and challenges to your glory. We pray for those around us yet in rebellion against you, and for lands that are against you, and kings and presidents and rulers who are against you all around the globe. We pray that you might, by your grace, come to them, and that they might kiss the Son and know his salvation rather than his wrath. And we pray that in our lifetime we might see your kingdom grow and extend to all the earth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.